If you would please turn with me in your Bibles to the 11th chapter of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 11, that's page 1195 in the Pew Bible. Should you need one, you should find one there before you in the pew. That's 1195 in the Pew Bible. Well, last time we looked at verses 1 through 3 of chapter 11 and we introduced what is known as the Hall of Faith, the Hall of Faith. In this chapter, the author presents us with a great cloud of witnesses, saints of old whose faith, whose persevering faith, I should say, the author expects his readers and us today to emulate. The first example that he gives is that of Abel, Adam and Eve's son Abel. He's first in the list of the Hall of Faith. And we learn from his example, especially about justifying faith, justifying faith. So our scripture text for this morning is verse 4, Hebrews chapter 11, one verse, verse 4. By faith, Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain, through which he was commended as righteous. God commending him by accepting his gifts. And through his faith, though he died, he still speaks. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we humbly bow in your holy presence. May your word be our rule, your spirit our teacher, and the greater glory of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, our supreme concern. Amen. You may be seated. Well, this morning I'd like to address three basic questions based on today's scripture verse, today's text. Three questions we're going to try to answer. How is it that Abel's offering was a more acceptable sacrifice? That's the first one. Secondly, how is it that Abel was commended as righteous? And then third, how is it that Abel still speaks through his faith? So the first question, how is it that Abel's offering was a more acceptable sacrifice to God? Verse 4 begins, by faith, Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain, his brother. Well, this refers to an episode that is recorded for us in the book of Genesis, chapter 4. And we do well to read this passage to get a little more context and help us to sort of fill in some gaps as we answer the questions that we're going to be considering this morning. So let's read Genesis chapter 4, verses 1 through 5. Now Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain, saying, I have gotten a man with the help of the Lord. And again, she bore his brother Abel. Now Abel was a keeper of sheep, and Cain a worker of the ground. In the course of time, Cain brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground. And Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock, and of their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but for Cain and his offering he had no regard. So Cain was very angry, and his face fell. So how is it that Abel's offering was more acceptable to God than Cain, his brother's? Some interpreters, and they are good and godly and wise, and many of them know far more than I will ever know. But I tend to disagree with this interpretation. And I'll explain why in just a moment. It's probably one we've all heard before. Maybe even one that you agree with, that you hold to, and that's fine. You may be right. This is not worth dividing over or arguing over. But there are two different interpretations among good and godly Bible interpreters. Some would answer the question, why was Abel's offering more acceptable to God than his brother Cain? Some would say that the difference is in the sacrifices they offered. that Abel's sacrifice involved the shedding of blood, but Cain's did not. And that is why God accepted Abel's sacrifice, but rejected Cain's. But I will point out to you, note carefully in the texts, both texts we just read from Hebrews chapter 11, verse 4, and from Genesis chapter 4, 1 through 5, note carefully that neither of these texts say that. Neither of them say that. So we're having to sort of read into that, and we often do that based on other passages of Scripture. I get that. Because throughout the Old Testament, we see the necessity for the shedding of blood in approaching God in worship. I mean, we've been studying the book of Hebrews for some time, and we've seen that again and again. We see that throughout the Old Testament as well. The writer of the book of Hebrews even says in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 22, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. And that assertion that he makes there comes in the context of him discussing Old Testament worship. But if we're dealing honestly with the text, I think we need to admit that the texts themselves don't actually say that it was because Abel's offering was the shedding of blood and Cain's wasn't. Now, I have no problem with understanding Abel's sacrifice as in some sense foreshadowing the substitutionary sacrifice of the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ. I have no problem with reading that through a Christological lens, reading the Old Testament through the lens of Jesus Christ, the resurrected Lord, is well and good. We have to read the Old Testament through the lens of Christ and through the cross. But again, I don't know that we should press this, because the text does not say that Abel's offering was a more acceptable sacrifice because it involved the shedding of blood. There's actually nothing wrong with offering a sacrifice from one's harvest. In fact, later on in history, you fast forward from Cain and Abel's time to the law given through God's chosen instrument, Moses. The law actually demanded, God demanded through his law, that his people give both kinds. Both the best of their flock, they were to give the best from their flocks, as well as the first fruits of their harvest. And God expected Israel to give both kinds. So there's nothing wrong with that. There's nothing wrong with giving a sacrifice from the harvest. The Reformed Baptist pastor Robert Martin writes this: Cain's sacrifice as to the material offered, that is, the fact that it was from the harvest, from the crops of his land, rather than a blood sacrifice. He's saying Cain's sacrifice as to the material offered may have been acceptable, but because it was not offered in faith, both he and his sacrifice were rejected. And I'm convinced that this is the key to answering our question. I think the text identifies that the key difference between Abel's being received and accepted and Cain's being rejected is faith. Faith. Notice the text begins, verse 4, by faith Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain. Abel offered his sacrifice in faith. Cain did not. Abel was a man of faith. Cain was not. This was John Calvin's view. Not that that makes it right, but I think his insights here, his comments on this passage, are worth noting. Calvin writes, "The sacrifice of Abel was more acceptable than that of his brother, only because it was sanctified by faith. Where did his pleasing, that is his pleasing God, come from, other than that he had a heart purified by faith?" So, in answering the question, how is it that Abel's offering was a more acceptable sacrifice than his brother Cain's? Again, I think the text may indicate that it was the faith that was the difference, not the sacrifices themselves, but the faith Abel had when he presented his sacrifice to God. The second question we'll consider is, how is it that Abel was commended as righteous? How is it that Abel was commended as righteous? Back to the text, verse 4 reads, "By faith Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain, through which he was commended as righteous." That is, through his faith, through which he was commended as righteous, God commending him by accepting his gifts. Notice in this verse, God commends the man. He commends Abel, the man, through his faith. Notice also what is stated in Genesis 4, verses 4b through 5. "And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but for Cain and his offering, he had no regard." Note carefully that God had regard for Abel the man and his offering, and disregard for Cain the man and his offering. So it's not just God rejecting their offerings, but rejecting and receiving or accepting their offerings, but receiving the men themselves. God not only rejected Cain's offering, he rejected Cain himself. God not only accepted Abel's offering, he accepted Abel himself. And the evidence that God accepted Abel was that God accepted Abel's gifts. And the reason God accepted Abel's gifts was because Abel offered them in faith. In faith. Now, we might ask another question. So this isn't one of the major three, big three we're asking. This is another one, falls under this second question. But it's worth considering. We could ask this question. What was Abel's faith based upon? What we don't exercise faith apart from knowledge. He had to have some kind of knowledge, some kind of basis on which to exercise faith and have faith and rest his faith in. And so the author presents Abel's faith here at the top of the list in the hall of faith. Abel is presented, his faith is presented as an illustration of the definition he gives us there at the top of this chapter, the verse 1 of the very beginning of the chapter. "Now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen." So then we could ask this question. Well, what were the things not seen that Abel hoped for? I mean, he hadn't been on earth too long. The human population hadn't been around too long. Now, we're kind of probing back beyond what happened between Adam and Eve and them producing Cain and Abel. What knowledge is Abel's faith based upon? What is his faith based upon? John Owens believed that Cain's sacrifice implied that he viewed God as only creator and preserver, but not as redeemer. John Owens' view was that Abel viewed God as creator, sustainer, preserver, and as redeemer. And perhaps, if so, then that would have been, perhaps his blood sacrifice was reflective of that. So I'm not totally discounting that. I'm saying that the text itself doesn't state that. But there was something there. There was something that Abel had to base his faith upon. Well, we have a verse that precedes Abel, his birth. And we read in Genesis 3, chapter 3, verse 15, Genesis 3, 15, we read these words. Now, this comes in the context of Adam and Eve have just fallen into sin, God asks them, what happened here? Where are you, Adam? What's going on? They try to cover their nakedness with their own works of fig leaves. And later God does provide them a cloth from a slain animal. That too, we read into that, and rightly so, that foreshadows the slaying of his son and his blood covering our sins and his life being given up for ours in our place in his substitutionary death. Yes, but in the midst of the aftermath, rather, of the fall into sin, God begins to sort of divvy out some judgments to Adam and Eve and even Satan. And we read this in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. God says to the woman, Eve, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. So, I mean, this was actually given to Satan. This is a judgment upon Satan, who, of course, the serpent represents Satan, right? And so this is what theologians call the proto-evangelion. Big fancy word, but it means the first good news, the first proclamation of the gospel of Jesus Christ. You say, how can that be? Jesus had not been born yet. Once again, we read the Old Testament through the cross, through a Christological lens. This side of the cross, now we see Christ everywhere in the Old Testament. And we see it here. We certainly do. This is the first promise of a Redeemer. This is a promise that God is going to send someone through the woman. A descendant will arise and will one day deal a fatal blow to the enemy of humanity, the enemy of our souls, Satan. The serpent would bruise the heel of Christ on the cross. On the cross, he was certainly bruised, but he overcame death, rose from death, and lives forevermore. And in so doing, he destroyed the works of Satan. And that's what the verse is getting at. He shall bruise your head. You shall only bruise his heel, so to speak. Amen. That's good news. Because this is the hope of the world. And this is the promise on which Abel's faith was based. Robert Martin again, we'll quote him again. He writes this, Abel believed the only promise that he possessed, that of the coming of the seed of the woman. He hoped for his coming and for the accomplishment of all that he would do. He looked for this future blessing, but did not yet see the fulfillment of God's promise. Nonetheless, he had a confident assurance and persuasion that God would be faithful to his word. And thus he believed in God's promise. And like Abraham, who came after him years later, right? Like Abraham, so long after, Abel's faith was accounted to him as righteousness. How is it that Abel was commended as righteous? It was through his faith in God's promise, God's word. By faith, Abel took God at his word, and because of his faith, you see, he was declared righteous, like Abraham, who believed God's promise and God credited it to his account as righteousness. This is one of the great doctrines of Scripture, the doctrine of justification by faith. And let's not forget the context of this letter. We come back to this again and again, but the author is concerned about some of his readers leaving the faith, abandoning the faith, trusting in obedience to the law, keeping seasons and dates and rituals that the law gave the people of Israel. They're returning back to that as a means of salvation and away from Christ. Some are being tempted to do that. We don't have evidence that any of them actually did. He doesn't actually say that any of them did. But he's concerned that some of them are on the brink of it or possibly being tempted in this way. And so he is asking them, he's begging them, he's exhorting them not to abandon their faith, but to continue trusting in Jesus Christ for salvation alone. This doctrine is at the very heart of the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ. Listen to me. You and I, we cannot be declared righteous before God based on our good deeds. God accepts no one because they are, quote unquote, a good person. No one is saved by trying to be good or trying to keep the law of the Old Testament or being a good, upstanding citizen. No one is saved by their own good works. Isaiah said, even our good works are like filthy rags in the sight of God. I assure you, any good work you've ever done, especially if you're trying to be a good person and earn God's favor by being good, is a filthy rag in God's sight. It is tainted, it is corrupted by sin. The problem is so much deeper than that. It requires faith in one who is righteous. The only one who is truly righteous is God's Son, Jesus Christ. He was sent by God the Father to this earth through the Virgin Mary. He came into this world, taking upon Himself our own flesh and dwelt among us and lived under the Old Testament law and kept it perfectly. Never did He sin. He was without sin and He was the spotless Lamb of God who died on the cross, the innocent in the place of the guilty, so that anyone who is guilty, and that is all of us, any of the guilty who put their faith and trust in the innocent one will be saved. It's called the great exchange. Here's what happens. We come to God with nothing but our filthy sins. Even our good works are filthy in His sight, and that's all we can bring to God. That, and then we confess those sins, we acknowledge our sins are offensive to God. We are lawbreakers. We are the rebels. We deserve divine wrath and punishment for our sins. But Jesus died on the cross to take the punishment for our sins that we deserve. And when we come to God with all of our sins, confessing them, owning them, yes, I am guilty. But then we put our faith in Jesus Christ, the one who kept the law perfectly on our behalf. The one who died in our place and our sins are placed upon Him. And He died taking the punishment for our sins that we deserve. And when we put our faith in Jesus Christ, He takes our sins away, washes them, cleans them, cleans our souls, and gives us His righteousness. It's the great exchange. He takes your sins upon Himself and gives you the gift of His righteousness. That's the gospel. That's the gospel. And this is what's called justifying faith. Because those who put their faith in God's Son, Jesus Christ, for salvation, for the forgiveness of sins, are justified. And that is declared righteous. That's what the word means. They're declared righteous. Let me ask you, have you believed upon Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins? Have you trusted in Christ for salvation? Or are you trying to earn God's salvation by being a good person? I assure you, the only way you and I could ever be declared righteous by this holy and righteous God is that we put our faith in Jesus Christ, His Son, and believe in Him for the forgiveness of sins, trusting in Him as the Savior. He alone can save. We must renounce our good works and trust in Christ. We must repent and believe And that is the only way we can be saved. And once we have put our faith in Christ, God commends us. He accepts us as His own. You see, we're not sons and daughters of God just because we've been born on this earth. Everybody is not saved in this world. The Bible says that only those who come through the cross, only those who come by faith through Jesus Christ are received and accepted and commended by God. Have you been accepted by God? Have you come through Jesus Christ to the Father? Third and finally, we ask, how is it that Abel still speaks through his faith? Verse 4, and through his faith, though he died, he still speaks. How so? Well, think about it. Several thousand years have passed since Abel lived and walked this earth. He was murdered by his brother Cain, by the way. But several thousand years have passed, and here we are this morning gathered together reflecting on his faith. He still speaks. He still speaks through his faith. Through his faith, we hear one who bore witness to the grace and mercy of God, found only in the substitutionary sacrifice of Christ. Did he understand as much as we do about Jesus Christ, the Savior, this side of the cross? No. But he understood something. He understood enough of that promise. From Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, he understood enough that God was his only hope, that his grace and mercy was his only hope, and that God would provide one who would destroy the works of the devil and bring redemption to humanity. Abel still speaks through his faith, as recorded for us in Scripture. As we listen, we are exhorted to emulate his faith today. All of us, as those who claim to be people of faith, should aspire to leave behind a legacy of faith as Abel did. Listen to me. Don't leave your loved one wondering when it comes your time to die whether or not you had faith. That's a cruel thing to do. I have been at funerals. I have conducted funerals. I have counseled people who have lost loved ones and they didn't know. And it's a heartbreaking thing to see. They did not know if their loved one went on to be with the Lord or went to hell. Well, Pastor, faith is such a personal, private matter, don't you think? No, I don't. Yes, it is in a sense, but no, it isn't in another sense. That's not how I read the Bible, and that is not how the author of Hebrews presents faith to us. He is presenting to us in this chapter heroes of the faith. He is calling them by name. He is saying, this one had faith in God. This one put his trust in God. That one put her trust in God. Emulate them. He devotes an entire chapter in this hall of faith. These have a persevering faith that he's holding up for us to emulate. Their faith was living, active, visible, and public. No, it was not just a private and a personal thing between them and the Lord. I don't think Isaac had to question whether or not his father Abraham had authentic saving faith. Do you? I don't think Jacob, Isaac's son, when they laid Isaac in the ground, had to question whether or not Isaac was a genuine believer in God and had saving faith. I don't think so. I don't think Jacob's sons had to wonder whether or not he was a man of faith. If indeed we are people of faith, those who know us well ought to know that we know the Lord. They ought to know that we have put our faith and trust in Jesus Christ and in Him alone. They ought to know that we love Jesus above all things. Above football. Above politics. Above money. Above everything in this world. Jesus Christ is Lord of all. He's the lover of our souls. Amen. And our love for Him ought to be evident. People ought not have to question that. Your loved ones ought not have to wonder. And if they do, I would have to question whether or not you truly know Jesus Christ. Let's not leave people in doubt. Let me close by asking this. What will be said at your funeral? What words are going to make up the content of your eulogy? How will your life be summarized by that preacher in 15 minutes at your funeral service? Oh, let me tell you, I have done a lot of funerals that just break my heart. I've had people from the family, friends, stand and say, oh, they love those Braves. Oh, they loved that NASCAR. I've heard them say they love their beer and their rock and roll, and on it goes. I've heard them say this. I've been at funerals where they have played hard rock songs in honor of the deceased. And not a word. Not a word about their love for Jesus Christ. And yet, and the same people will say, we know they're in a better place. If nothing is said in 15 minutes at your funeral that you had a faith, a living faith, and a love for Jesus Christ, oh, God help you. God help us all. If there's anything said about me at my funeral, I hope that people know and they will declare this man loved Jesus Christ. And he had a living faith and a legacy that he's passed down to his children and grandchildren. Is that going to be said of you? Good. Let us pray.